Well, it's good to be here with everybody, and this is week two of our study on fundamentals of the faith. Again, if you weren't here last week, this is based off of a book, a workbook. I still forgot to check, but we usually have some back there. If you would like one, let me know. But I'll just kind of be teaching through it. If you've gone through it before, if you kind of brush up on the work that you did, because it's a very involved workbook, I think it'd greatly benefit you, but we won't be doing the homework for this specific class, just to kind of minimize that. But that's what we're doing, that's what we're going through. Today we'll kind of continue to kick it off. Last week was more of an introduction on why this matters, why it's important to stick with the fundamentals and understand that we don't go past them, we don't learn them and then leave them. It's what we build upon and continue to grow in. This week, we're going to kind of start digging into the first lesson in that book, and that is just simply an introduction to the Bible. What is our Bible? How did we get it? Where did it come from? How do we answer questions, critiques of our Bible? People that say it's not inspired or that men may have messed it up along the way, just all sorts of questions like that. Hopefully this morning kind of gives you more of a foundation to begin to answer those questions. And we'll actually look at that a couple of weeks here. I'll do kind of the first half of the first lesson this week. Next week, Pastor Dave is most likely going to be teaching lesson two, and then I'll kind of come back to lesson one that third week and finish out some more introductory stuff to the scriptures. So in thinking through the fundamentals, if we're going to trust our Bible, which we do, of course, we put a very heavy weight on that here at Cornerstone. We do everything we do based off of the authority of Scripture. But if we're going to trust it like that and understand it to be our ultimate authority, which it is our ultimate authority, but it would probably be best to know what the Bible really is and how we got it, rather than just blindly trusting it, blindly hearing that phrase, which, again, we definitely hold to. Scripture is our only authority. It's God's word, and so whatever Scripture says goes. That's absolutely true, but do you have a real foundation, a solid framework for understanding why that is? Why it's our final authority? Why we listen to it over above all things? Thinking through just an example of all these weddings lately, there was, of course, a wedding about a week ago, another wedding tomorrow, probably more to come. Thinking through attending weddings, it's easy to just kind of mindlessly attend them and think, well, this is wonderful, it's a beautiful time, these two are married, and that's true. What if someone comes up to you and asks, okay, so you attended this, these two legally became one, but how do you know that that actually happened? How would you explain that these two people truly became one authoritatively? If someone started to kind of press you on that, what would you say? I guess I will just ask real quick, and then I'll keep talking, but what would you say? You attend a wedding, it's wonderful, we've done this our whole life, but how do you know those two are actually, like, formally, legally joined together and married now? Okay, so Genesis says if two come together or join together, then they become one flesh, they're married. Okay, what else? So legally, they get a certificate from the courthouse. Witnesses sign this thing. It's a legal document, and so we know that they're married. We might say things like, possibly, well, because I went to their wedding. I was physically there. I attended it, so I saw that they're married. Well, of course, someone could press back and ask, well, so you're saying just your attendance is what truly, formally married them? Well, of course not. We could say, the ceremony happened, there was the pastor there, the reverend, whatever you want to call him, he did the wedding, so, they are formally married. So again, they could press, not that that's wrong, but they could press and ask, so you're saying just a guy up here talking formally and legally binds them together? And of course, the common answer is just, this is the way we've always done it. It's tradition. You go to a wedding and it kind of, they all happen the same way or similar ways, and that's just how we've done it. So are we saying that tradition trumps everything. Does tradition carry the authority to actually bind two people together? And again, this gets very circular. I'm not saying all these answers are wrong. I'm just saying when you have someone that is willing and ready to always be critiquing everything and trying to push and pinpoint every little area, it can kind of just get or come to all these circular answers. Well, this same thing happens with Scripture, with the authority of Scripture. How do you know that the Bible is inspired by God? How do you know that it's the same words that God actually spoke? How do you know it's authoritative? How do you know men didn't mess it up along the way? Amen. Absolutely. The Bible says so. So again, this same type of reasoning happens with the Bible a lot. We have many critics of Scripture, and don't think like Bart Ehrman critics, although that's very prevalent, but you may have critics at your work. You may have family members that really don't trust the Bible, and they'll ask you these questions. And again, that's kind of the purpose of this whole course. We have a lot of these phrases, we say these words, they're absolutely true, but do we know how to back them up? And do we truly and genuinely believe it on our own? There's argumentations, and there's people that'll come to you in life, and if you're not prepared, or if you're weak in faith, or whatever it may be, they can be convincing, even though they're wrong. Even though, of course, God's word is true, there's definitely some critical thinkers and philosophers, if you will, that can present some very good argumentation, which is how anyone that has become deceived became deceived. Someone presented an idea, they didn't know any better, they didn't really know how to think through it in a better way, and so they followed the course of that argument, and they were led astray. So again, do we have this solid foundation? So how would you respond? How would you respond if someone asked, how do you know that all the translation happened correctly, that nothing was messed up along the way? How do you know that we have all the manuscript, or I'm sorry, all the books that we're supposed to have? How do you know we didn't lose some? How do you know some extra ones weren't added? Again, how would you answer these questions? Well, first, I want to give you just a short little quote. I've given this to you before in other Sunday schools. This is from Vodi Bakum. I think this is a very helpful, simple quote to have. I would recommend memorizing it just to kind of start off a conversation, especially when someone asks you some of these questions, like how do you know you can trust the Bible? How do you know it's God's word? All these sort of things. This is something that always comes to my mind, and it's just wonderfully put together. So I'll give this to you, and then we'll kind of start digging into the lesson and how the Bible answers this question of God's word being authoritative. But how do you know you can trust the Bible? Well, this is the quote from Vodi Bakum. The Bible is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They record supernatural events that take place in fulfillment of specific prophecies, and they claim that their writings are divine rather than human in nature. And he put that together just to kind of cover all the bases of the critiques that come about Scripture. And it covers again, all the areas. He's got sermons on YouTube you can look up that actually, he walks through this phrase in light of different scripture passages, talking about how many eyewitnesses were there with the resurrection, eyewitnesses of seeing Christ's life, the writers, all of those sort of things. And of course, if you would like that quote, you can come to me afterwards and I can get that to you. I know it's a little lengthy, but it is reliable. When someone presses you to ask some sort of critical question, often if you don't know the answer, you kind of feel like they might be right and you're in the wrong just simply because you don't have an answer. That is one large thing I would encourage you to understand. Just because you don't know something doesn't mean it's not true. Now, we want to have answers. We want to be able to critically think through these things. We want to know why we believe the Bible. But don't think just because someone presses you hard at work and has a good question that you don't know how to answer, you have to kind of like shy away from really believing the Bible's authoritative. No, you can press them back, and I'm never condoning being rude. If anything sounds like that, that's not what I'm saying, but it's okay to press them back and tell them, no, the Bible is reliable. It's God's word. God never lies. He preserves his word, and this is his holy word. And then you can go and think about their question, dig into it, and come back with an answer. But we don't have to shy away just simply when you don't have answers to some of these very, very involved questions. And so how does the Bible address this question? Well, number one, we want to look at something called revelation. And today, we're just going to look at revelation and inspiration, not the last book of your Bible, but revelation, God revealing his word, and then the inspiration of scripture. What do these two words mean? Why are they important? These are two things we definitely want to know. So revelation, what is this? Well, this is the act of God where he makes known to man what would otherwise be unknown. Simple revelation. Some things we did not know, they came to be. He gave it to us, and it's called revelation. Otherwise, we would not have known these things. Of course, this is referring to his word. This can be done and is done in many different ways. Now, we have two categories of revelation that we often think through when it comes to how God has revealed himself to us. And I think many of you are probably familiar with these. But what are these two different categories of revelation? Okay, so we got general revelation and special revelation. General revelation sometimes is also called natural revelation. And what is that general or natural revelation? What's that referring to? Creation itself, right? Turn to Psalm 19, verse 1. So many different texts we could go to, of course, but we'll go to this one. Psalm 19, verse 1. This is God's natural revelation. He doesn't only reveal himself to us through the Bible. Many people think that, and they think that everything else is just kind of floating around. It came to be somehow. Maybe he created it. Maybe he started it and just let it evolve, different ideas. But often we forget God reveals himself through creation itself. Psalm 19:1. Would someone want to read that for us, actually? So we've got two things in this passage. What two things here show God's glory or his nature? The heavens are declaring, and then the skies above are proclaiming his handiwork. You can look at the heavens and you can see the glory of God in some fashion or another, this verse tells us. You can look at the skies above and it's showing you the handiwork of somebody. We know that to be God, of course. This didn't just come to be. There was no big bang that caused this. There was a painter. There was a creator, if you will, and this is God. This is natural revelation. Again, it's not passive. God is specifically revealing himself to us through creation. Strip the Bible out of it for a second. His word, which I know sounds bad because that's what, again, we revolve everything here around, rightly so. But someone could have never read the Bible, read scripture, and look at creation, the Bible tells us, and see the glories of God, see his handiwork. Flip over to Romans, and then we'll sit here for a little bit. Romans chapter 1, we see some other things that are revealed here as far as general or natural revelation. Romans 1 verse 20, Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So one, at the beginning of verse 20, we have his what? Invisible attributes, namely his eternal what? Power and divine nature. These things have been clearly perceived. That means you can look out in creation, you can know them, you can see them. They're not hidden. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Creation shows us these things about God. Turn over to just one page over, probably, Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Romans 2:14, we turn a corner a little bit here. We've seen that this nature shows us things about God, about his attributes, his glory. But now this kind of shifts the focus of something going on with us as far as this general revelation. Romans 2:14 through 15. For when Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So what does someone, again, without the law, without, let's say, the scriptures for now, what do they still have that's written on their hearts? The law of God. This thing is naturally or generally, again, already revealed to us. It's already written on our hearts. Now, again, I think probably most of us are familiar with that. Let me ask this, though. Is natural revelation or this general revelation, is this enough? When I say enough, is this enough to know God rightly, to know him fully as we should? No. Where or how does this fall short, this natural revelation? It falls short of salvation, right? You can't simply look at the clouds or a beautiful mountain range and fully know and understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, repent of your sins. This doesn't accomplish that. But we don't want to minimize this. This does accomplish something. And many of the questions that come to us, many of the argumentations out there, atheism, is answered by natural or general revelation. There is so much answered by this. Again, we don't want to minimize it, and only often the argument goes like, well, there's natural revelation, but that's not enough, and so kind of pooey on that, and then let's talk about specific revelation. No, the Bible is clear. Again, we looked at Psalm 19:1. There's so many other psalms and scriptures talking about the glories of God that you see in his creation, in the stars, and the expanse of the heavens. It is a wonderful thing, but it does fall short of knowing him personally and believing in his son, Jesus Christ, and understanding we need to repent of our sins and how to do that. And this, of course, is where the second type of revelation comes in, and that's specific revelation. And then what is specific revelation? God's revelation to us. What are some ways? The scriptures being inspired to be written down for us. God revealing himself to man through special direct ways with the purpose that man may know God personally and make him known. This is special revelation. So whereas natural revelation is not sufficient to provide all things you need for life and godliness, special revelation is complete for this. We know that, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. So this is where special revelation has something natural revelation doesn't. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Some things there that natural revelation or general revelation doesn't have enough for. It does fall short. It can't make a man equipped for every good work or complete. Looking at the mountain ranges is not profitable for teaching, reproof, or correction, or training in righteousness. It is profitable for something, but it's not profitable for what we need for these things. All those things named in 2 Timothy 3:16. Again, another familiar verse. Those are speaking to special revelation. Now, we'll look at, in fact, actually turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, we'll look at 1 and 2. Often we think of this special revelation, or at least I did, as just this Bible I hold in my hands, which if you put everything together, that is what we're going to. But there's kind of a funnel that happens that funnels everything down into this book. And special revelation referred to more than just simply these words written on this page, and I'll explain what I mean here in a second. There was many, many ways that God gave this special revelation. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So right off the bat in verse 1, it doesn't say he spoke to us one way and you have the Bible. No, he spoke to you at many times and in many, many ways long ago. And let's look at what some of those things are. I guess first I'll ask, thinking through the Old Testament, maybe some in the New as well, but thinking through how we got these words in this book, what are some different ways that God specially revealed himself to mankind? Again, in light of his words, but what are some ways he did that? Yeah. Yeah, a burning bush. Yep, visions, dreams, miracles, writing with his finger on stone. That's special revelation. That's a way that God's revealing himself to man in a special way with his words, in a way that's profitable for all those things in 2 Timothy 3:16. Yeah. Absolutely. That's verse 2, right? Now he speaks to us through his son, Jesus Christ. He spoke through parable, type, symbol, ceremony, audible voice, the writing on stone. Theophanies is the way he spoke in a special way. Again, visions, dreams, signs, miracles. I think you mentioned those. These are all different ways that God specially spoke to us. That kind of helped, at least helped my understanding of this special revelation to not be quite so narrow as just like, well, this book. Which again, all those things funnel down to create this book we have that is God's word. But to understand that that's how he specially, in times of old, many times and many, many ways, spoke to his people, getting his word to the people, so that now we do have this book. Another important point to understand is that both the Old Testament and the New Testament is inspired by God. Now, this probably sounds obvious to most of us, but again, think of practical daily life. This curriculum, this set, whatever you want to call it, it is to help us answer questions not only for ourselves but for other people. Sometimes these questions that sound simple, but then when you are caught off guard at work and you get asked something, it's like, oh, I should know that answer, or something to the effect. That's what this is made for, and there will be many statements you'll hear or questions that make it sound like the Old Testament and New Testament are inspired kind of differently, or they're two different things, or the New Testament is really much more of God's word than the Old Testament is. I've heard that before. It's like, again, how would you answer that question? Well, we need to understand this is inspired by God evenly. This is all his words. MacArthur said this: the Old Testament is God speaking to man, revealing himself. The New Testament is God speaking to man, revealing his son. And whereas in the, this is the end quote, by the way, whereas in the first couple centuries, the problem was more probably people accepting the Old Testament as scripture and being hesitant to believe what was currently being written, because understand, they had this set of documents that most people recognized as scripture. That was what we know as the Old Testament. That was their scriptures. Well, during that time, all these New Testament scriptures are being written. They didn't know always, as soon as Paul put the last period on the epistle, that, oh, this is scripture. And I'm saying as a general whole, the church did absolutely recognize scripture as it was being written, as it was being handed out. And we'll look at that here in a bit. But just think of the general population. There wasn't some magical halo floating over Paul's his scribed words or whatever, that people just knew, oh, well, that book's scripture and that one's not, because there was a lot of books being written, a lot of scripts being written, many, most of which are not inspired, and then some which we know now are. So how would these people have known? Well, they probably would be a little more hesitant with the New Testament back during that time. Well, I think that's, at least in our current day and age, kind of flipped. I think the script is flipped, as you will. We live in a day where people generally trust the New Testament unashamedly and are probably more hesitant to believe the absolute authority of the Old Testament. This is where you'll get phrases like, and again, I've personally had these told to me, the God of the Old Testament just seems like a mean, angry God, different than the God of the New Testament. Well, we know there's a lot of reasons that statement is terrible, it's crazy, but notice how it attacks the authority of the Old Testament, the inspiration of the Old Testament. That makes it sound like the Old Testament's not really God-breathed, or it's at least not as God-breathed as the New Testament, because it describes this weird, angry God. That's an attack and an assault on Scripture. Or even just the general, like, well, those are helpful stories in the Old Testament, and they help us with some things, but of course they're not real. I mean, the flood, it's a wonderful story, but of course that didn't happen. Well, notice that's an attack on, again, the authority of the Old Testament, the inspiration. Both the Old Testament and New Testament are inspired by God. The Old Testament is not the mere musings of knowledgeable men. It's not the best-known philosophies. It's not the stories of men. It's not even just the story of the nation of Israel. It's God's inspired holy word. with power to change lives, like Hebrews 12 talks about. Piercing down to the joints, to bones, to marrow. This is what the Old Testament is as well. And in fact, if you think of 2 Timothy 3:16, this is very directly speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, as well as any completed scriptures and any scriptures to come. Let me just show you real quick. Turn back to 2 Timothy 3:16. I know we were there earlier. This is why doing some background work and knowing the context matters. Often, 2 Timothy 3:16 is used to kind of just prove the New Testament is God's inspired word. The New Testament is God's inspired word, absolutely. But again, notice the context here. We're more directly, at least, referring to what scriptures they already had at this time, which was the whole Old Testament. They did not have the whole New Testament. He's talking to Timothy here. Look back at verse 14, 2 Timothy 3:14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. What do you think the sacred writings refer to? The Old Testament scriptures that they had, the Jewish literature that everyone studied and followed. So he says, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice the Old Testament inspiration, it also has the power to make you wise unto salvation. And so don't think 2 Timothy 3:16 is just talking about the New Testament being inspired and we can kind of apply that back to the Old. It's almost the opposite. It's speaking of the sacred writings, the Old Testament scriptures, and we do have to be clear, if you dig into this passage, and the writings they already had that were New Testament writings, and Timothy would have already had some of those possibly. Paul knew of other scriptures already been written during that time, but there were more to come than that New Testament period. And so, of course, this does apply to all of Scripture. If someone ever tries to convince you the Old Testament is different or less inspired or is just a storybook for you or whatever they say, there's many different ways they say it, this is how you know that that's not the case. God claims that all of his words that we have are inspired by him. Yes, Jesus quoted the Old Testament many, many times. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Jesus himself held a very high regard of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, as many things as were being written during that New Testament time period, have you ever wondered how God's people in the first century knew what was scripture and what wasn't? We mentioned this earlier. But let's say we're here in the New Testament times. We don't have the full canon. They probably wouldn't even have known to say that word or to think, hey, we're going to have 66 books here in a while. It's not how they would have thought, but scripture was being written along with many other books and other literature that was not inspired. Just like today, there's people writing books all the time. Scripts, magazine covers, plays, whatever it may be. If we were in a time where God is speaking in this way, how do we know which ones are inspired and which ones aren't? If someone asked you that at work, how would you respond to that, at least right now? Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. That's one large thing to remember with supernatural acts, miracles, prophecy, speaking in tongues. A lot of those things were done to authenticate the message and the messenger, to let you know, hey, this is God's word. This man is speaking from God himself. Yeah, which I would say, like if Paul wrote down a book or is speaking a book to be written down, I would say it's automatic. It's God's word and it's automatically scripture. There would be a period of them understanding and recognizing that it is scripture, if that makes sense. But yeah, the moment it's spoken, the moment it's written down, it's God's word. Another way we know these things is because during that inner New Testamental time period, if you will, these men would quote other men's writings, and they would quote it and tell you this is scripture. That's very, very helpful. I guess flip back to 1 Timothy 5:18. Should be just a little bit to your left. 1 Timothy 5:18. Here, Paul quotes the Gospel of Luke as Scripture. Luke had already been written, and these people during this time would hear Paul say this, and then this is another way, or just confirmation at least, that you know, oh, well, this Gospel of Luke letter or book that I have that's written, this is Scripture. It's different than these other writings that I have. 1 Timothy 5:18. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, which that's a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. But then he says, and the laborer deserves his wages. Well, that's a quote from the Gospel of Luke. So Paul says, the Scripture says, the laborer deserves his wages. Well, Luke said that in his letter that I have over here that I've read before, right? So that's Paul giving you confirmation that that is Scripture. Again, there's a lot of these places in Scripture where we see this going on inside the New Testament, men telling you and claiming that these writings are Scripture. Another one is 2 Peter 3:16. Peter here speaks of Paul's epistles as Scripture. 2 Peter 3:16. Sorry, start in verse 15. It tells you it's Paul. Verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant are and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. Right there. Again, Peter let us know that these letters that you have from Paul, these are God's word. These are Scripture. This is the Bible, if you will, which again, that's not the way they would have said it back then. But this is God's inspired word. Again, I've had Christianity claiming, Christian professing family members, relatives, tell me this very thing, which I still don't quite understand, but speaking of Paul's letters, his 13 epistles, they said, yeah, I don't really think they're the same as the rest of the Bible, or I don't think they're as inspired. I'm not making that up, but that's actually what they said. And the background of the argument is they don't like the theology in Romans. They don't like what 1 Timothy talks about. They don't like how the church is set up and who can and can't do stuff in the church. And so they heard from somebody, Paul's writings aren't as inspired. It's like, I don't know where you got that, but that's an example. If someone said that to you, if someone asked you that question or just made a blanket statement, Paul's letters aren't as inspired as the rest of the Bible, it's like, hold on. Yes, they are. If I don't have the answer right now, I'll go dig into it and I'll get back with you. But again, that's what we're looking at here. Peter, 2 Peter 3:16, said that Paul's writing is Scripture. It is inspired as the rest of it is. Any questions or comments on that before we kind of move on to the next thought here? For them, I'm just trying to put myself in their shoes. The hard part for them would be other men maybe just claiming that they are from God or that they were chosen by Christ, which Paul was. And if so, if that was witnessed, they would have known that for sure. But then you could have Joe Blow down the street, you know, saying, well, God also chose me, and I'm from Christ. And then they start speaking their words, and it's like, well, how do I know that that's God's inspired words or Scripture or not? But yeah, absolutely. This authority, the foundation of it, it comes from, of course, God Himself. Another question, if you will, that may come to you is something like this. Wasn't the Bible put together in the 4th century? Or wasn't, if they kind of know a little bit of their stuff, enough to be dangerous at least, wasn't the Bible put together at the Council of Carthage at 397? That's a common statement. What would you say to that? Yeah, that's right. Have a good day. No. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. What else? How would someone else answer the claim? The Bible's put together in the 4th century at these councils that met together and talked about what books would be where. Right. Yeah. So she was saying it makes it sound like that council now is the final authority. They kind of made the Bible. They put it together, which is not the case, of course. This is a... Go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, he said we know who authored the books. No. Yeah, so Jeremy's saying these... We know the authors of the books. They wrote the book. They didn't live to the time period of 397, the Council of Carthage. They didn't live 400 years long. They were long gone by then. So it's like if they're the authors, if the book was written at a certain time, if we use a little bit of logic here, if they were ever Scripture, they've always been Scripture from the first moment they were penned, right? Right. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. This is a problem, and this is a hefty claim for many reasons, but just a couple. If this is true and the Bible wasn't put together or finished or had its final authority, if you will, until the 4th century at the Council of Carthage, then from that point before that, they didn't really have God's fully inspired word, if you will. It didn't have the weight and authority that now it does. That's problematic, because it did. And there was a lot of human lives, real humans just like us, that lived during that time period before these councils that... And we'll talk about that in a second. That kind of officially said or organized, you know, this is the Bible, if you will. It wasn't like they were second tier or semi-pros before then. It was God's word changing lives. It was the Scriptures that they were to hold fast to. Another problem is that, like you were saying, it makes it sound like someone else has the final say or authority other than God, and it doesn't. If you have to prove the veracity or authority of Scripture with something outside of Scripture, you just gave final authority to something else. You just gave ultimate authority, I should say, to something else. And that's not okay. Ultimate authority is found in God's word alone. So that's why this is very problematic. MacArthur said this: the church didn't invent the canon of Scripture any more than John Newton invented gravity. So you can think through his discovery of that, his explanation, his study of it, helping us understand gravity more, if you will. But John Newton did not invent gravity. It's been around ever since the dawn of time when God created all things. So this is the same with Scripture. The moment that God breathes out his word, it doesn't matter where it is or who recognizes it or how it's penned or written down, it is immediately inspired. It's breathed out by him. It's God breathed, as the ESV says. So wrapping up, and we're kind of already in inspiration a little bit, but wrapping up Revelation, that's God and his graciousness making known to us where we could not otherwise know. Inspiration is the process where God moved men by the Holy Spirit to write the words of God. Inspiration, the process where God moved men by the Holy Spirit to write the words of God. And this directly addresses this question we've been talking about: how did we get the Bible? When did it become the Bible? Questions like that. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 with me. 2 Peter 1, verse 20. It's a very helpful and wonderful passage that verbatim answers these questions that people will bring to you. God, just in his graciousness, tells us exactly how this inspiration works, how this Scripture came to us. 2 Peter 1:20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from who? God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These two verses answer so many questions that people will come to you with. Just dig into this and pick this apart, which we won't spend a lot of time doing today. But Paul shows you the importance here, knowing this first of all. This is extremely important for you to know. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So if anyone ever comes to you and claims, well, that's man's words. And again, we're talking about the Scripture we have, the Bible. So if someone would have said, well, that epistle from Paul over there, that's just Paul's words. It's not really from God. No. Have a good day. That's not true. 2 Peter 1 says otherwise. This does not come from a man's or a woman's own interpretation. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So the origination, the roots of this did not come from a man. This came from God, because he spoke from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the process of inspiration. This is how we, again, got God's word. Jeremiah 1, 6 through 9, you don't have to turn here. You can if you want, but actually Jeremiah 1, verse 6 and verse 9. Even in the Old Testament, God shows us or explains to us how this process happens. Jeremiah says, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. And in verse 9, then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Again, this is the process of the writing of Scripture, of inspiration. God put his words in the mouth of a man somewhere, Jeremiah here and many other writers and authors, to give us his word. That's the inspiration of Scripture. So how do we know that this is not the mere words of men? Well, those passages, here's some more that prove that these are not the mere words of men. These are God's words. These can be trusted. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. This is wonderful. Imagine someone back in this day critiquing Paul, critiquing the words of these apostles and disciples who are claiming to be speaking for God. This, again, shuts them down immediately. It says, when you received the words of God, which you heard from us, so these words that we're speaking, these are the words of God, you accepted them not as the word of men, but as what it really is. And it is the word of God, which is at work in you believers. It's 1 Thessalonians 2:13, a very, very helpful passage to think through in light of these questions people may ask. 1 Corinthians 2:13 is another one. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So again, Paul's saying, all these things that we're imparting to you, these words I've already been speaking, not taught by human wisdom or my own mind or my own wisdom, but they're taught by the Spirit. Again, think through how that process works in Peter. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You hear Paul here in 1 Corinthians 2:13 saying that same thing. This is how inspiration happens. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Right, that's absolutely how it happened. Yeah. Yes, you're just explaining and reiterating that during this time period, so many people, these apostles and disciples, or maybe not even disciples at times, were telling each other, and sometimes even claiming in Scripture, that this is the inspired Word of God. And so again, the church was beginning to recognize this through these men here in the first century, bolstering the idea and giving them hope that these are truly Scriptures, that you can trust these. And that just continued to snowball. You could see that on a human level, which we could dig into, how they continue to recognize these as Scriptures. On an ultimate level, this is God and his graciousness preserving his word, which he's promised he will do. If he's promised he will preserve his word, if someone asks, well, how do we know that his word hasn't faded away or that men didn't mess it up? Well, because Isaiah says, the grass withers, the flowers fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. If he's going to preserve it, and he's not a God who lies, and he's not a God who can have his plans changed, he will preserve his word in one way or another. You can absolutely know that, no matter what kind of question comes to you or what someone asks or says. Another important thing to understand here that with inspiration is the scriptures are inspired, the men are not inspired. This is important to understand. And I'm positive I've said this many times on accident, just talking about these men being inspired or something of the sort, but that's not actually how the scriptures speak. The scriptures never talk about these men being inspired. It talks about this process of how we got the scriptures, and the scriptures are inspired. The Bible never says that writers are inspired. These men do not possess some supernatural ability that they could use whenever they wanted to produce scripture. The only time they spoke or wrote inspired words was when God gave them his words to speak. Because remember, these are God-breathed words. So don't think of this as these men having some superpower that they can turn on. It's like, all right, I think I'm ready. I want to write some scripture. Let's do this. And then they start writing scripture. These men were not inspired like this. That's important because many of the claims of men messing something up or these being man's words, someone trying to pull that authority away from God, will point towards this misunderstanding that these men were possibly inspired, who can still be fallible, yet have this quote-unquote superpower or something. That is not at all how Scripture ever speaks of this. God worked through and spoke through normal, ordinary men. When these men spoke from God, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, this was not some mindless meditation where they shut down and God is robotically controlling their mouth like a puppet. This is also not how it worked. This is where we should quickly look at a few different views here of the process of inspiration. There are different understandings of the process of how this worked. And I'll just quickly go through these for time's sake. Number one, the dictation theory of inspiration. This is the theory that God, as I just said, used men basically as robots. Their minds just shut down and he just gave them his words and all they did, they were just writing words and they didn't even know they were doing it. God's, you know, specifically dictating every single little thing. Now, did this happen? Yes. This did happen a few times, but this is not the ordinary means of our scriptures being inspired or how we got them. This happened in Exodus 34:27. The Lord said to Moses, write these words. So Moses, again, scribed the exact dictation of whatever God said there. This did happen a few times. This also happened with John on the island of Patmos, addressing the seven churches in Asia Minor, beginning in Revelation 2. He was scribing exact dictated words from God. But this is not the normal means by which we got the scriptures. If this view were the case, we would expect one style and one vocabulary throughout all of scripture, void of any human individuality. But that's not what we see. We see a massive amount of individuality with actual people as well. So that's the dictation theory. Second one is a partial or conceptual theory of inspiration. This view states that God gave the writers these general ideas or inspirations or impressions, and they put these down in their own words. So for example, this would be like saying God kind of implanted in Paul the idea of love, and then Paul went and just wrote down 1 Corinthians 13. This is not how it worked either, though. God did not just give small concepts and then the human writers took off with them. That would give far too much authority to human authors. This would also be very problematic because it leads to much human manipulation. Since the concepts are inspired but the words are not, people could easily say, well, the concept of Genesis 1 is obviously that God created, right? But it's conceptual, so it's not literal. So we don't have a literal 6 days of creation. No, that's not how this worked. It is God's literal words. It's not partial concepts that he put in men's minds. Number three, the natural theory of inspiration. Natural theory. This is the view we were talking about earlier, that men themselves were inspired, that the biblical authors found inspiration for the writings of Scripture, not from God, but from within themselves. This is not how it happened. This is not the correct view. the way this argument usually goes is thinking through like musicians or artists, right? Well, the way that the Bach, the composer, was inspired to write his pieces, or the way that this artist was inspired to draw this painting, so the men were inspired to write God's words. Again, that's not the inspiration we're talking about. This is not an internal inspiration that gave them some ability to write God's words. This is not the biblical inspiration. This view also exalts the human authors and denies the biblical understanding of God's word. That leads us to the last one, number four. This is the correct view of inspiration. Verbal or plenary inspiration. Verbal or plenary, P-L-E-N-A-R-Y. Just means full or complete inspiration. This is God through his Spirit inspiring every word penned by the human authors in each of the 66 books of the Bible in the autographs. That's the very original copy, not copy, sorry, wrong word. It's the very original writing. This process involves the direct act of God through the individual personality, language, style, and historical context of each writer to produce divinely authoritative writings. This is the biblical understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. And again, our key text there, we've already looked at it, but 2 Peter 1:20 through 21. That is how God specifically laid out for us and told us how this inspiration worked. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They didn't speak from themselves. They didn't come up with these ideas from themselves. They did not get a little concept from God and run with it. No, they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is why we see so much dynamic in the writings. When you're reading a letter from Paul, you can tell it's Paul, and you can tell it's not Moses writing in the Old Testament. And you can just compare any of these together. We see these different personalities, these languages, these styles, historical context in these writers. So again, who wrote the Bible? This is a common question in catechisms, been around a long time. This is one of the catechisms in one of our children's catechisms. It's even in that. Who wrote the Bible? The answer is God and man. It's co-authored. You hear that term, co-authorship. Now, if you say whose words is it, who's it inspired by, who's the authority, specifically God. But it was co-authored, God and man. God used man as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Because of time's sake, I think we'll wrap it up here, but this next time we finish out this lesson, we're going to continue talking about these things, specifically in light of different translations over time, preservation of Scripture. How do we know we still have the correct words? We'll talk about what kind of manuscripts we still have, which is amazing. I mean, it is a mammoth compared to any sort of manuscripts we have on any other work of literature in all of history. How far back we have manuscripts is amazing. We have one from, I think it's a partial copy of John from 125 AD. Amazing stuff that gives us great hope and solidifies these understandings and hopefully answers that we can give to people when they press us. Like, well, how do you know men didn't mess it up? You don't have any of the originals. How do you know it's not like the game of telephone? That's another big question. And the preservation of our Scripture and the translations is nothing like the game of telephone. It's not passed from one man to another where they just listen to the man they heard and continue on. That's not at all how Scripture's been preserved. We know that because we have manuscripts that are so old that people can continue to reach back to and see how close those were. And we have such a vast and wide majority of manuscripts as well. It is truly amazing. Any questions or comments here to wrap things up? Yeah, revelation is God giving us something that we did not already have, his very words. All of his words is revelation to us, as well as the natural aspect, creation. And inspiration is the process by which we got those words, the process that he used to give us his revelation. So they go together, but they are two different things. All right, well, let me pray for us here.